Let's hear the word of God. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you have given us your word. And again, this morning, we come and desire to come underneath it, Lord. You have spoken with clarity, with authority. You have revealed yourself to us. What a gift it is to have the very words of the living God set down for us in Scripture. And so we ask now that you would give us help, that you would feed us by it, that you would correct us by it, that you would strengthen us by it. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, there is a doctrine which is very important, and it is called the doctrine of the perspicuity of the Scriptures. And in defiance of its name, it means that the Scriptures are clear. Even though most of us wonder what in the world that word means, perspicuity. But sometimes we misunderstand this doctrine to mean that every part of Scripture is equally clear in and of itself. But that's not the case. We have more or less difficult portions of Scripture. What that doctrine teaches is that the substance of the gospel, the revelation of the character of God, the revelation of the coming of the person of Christ, the revelation of the one way, the one truth, the one life, the revelation of how sinners can be right with a good, holy, and just God is clear in the Scriptures. But it doesn't mean that we never have a portion of Scriptures that might cause us to scratch our head in more ways than others. And our text this morning, while maybe not the most confusing text, is at least one of those texts where we think, that's a bit strange. And as we come to texts like this, we need to keep in mind some pieces of our doctrine of the Bible as a whole. And there's different things that we could speak of in terms of how we put the Bible together, how we understand the Scriptures. But one verse that ought to always be on our minds as we read the Old Testament comes from Romans chapter 15. If you want to turn there for a brief moment, let's do that. Romans chapter 15. Just flip way towards the back of your Bible, and you will find Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, as Paul is writing, he says in verse 4, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So whenever you're reading in the Old Testament and you're trying to understand how exactly should I be receiving this, text, it is always the case that wherever we find ourselves in the Old Testament, this is going on, at the very least, verse 4, right? For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So this passage here this morning is set down for our instruction, for our encouragement, that we might have hope. So that's one thing that we can always keep in mind. But as we come to this passage, though there is a strangeness in it, there are many things for us to see and apply to our lives. So let's turn to the passage together and see what the Lord has for us here. We see in the introduction that we're reminded again that Noah went forth from the ark, and with him his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're noted, right? Ham was the father of Canaan. That's going to be important. That's going to come up again later. And then verse 19 notes for us this simple reality that these three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. It's another reminder that the Scriptures clearly understand that all of humanity was wiped out in the flood, Noah and his family alone accepted. And so everyone who exists this day, spread across the whole of the globe, comes from Noah and particularly from these three sons. But as we get to the meat of our passage, we are brought into the life of Noah. In verse 20, it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. So Noah, right, he has come out of the ark. He's come into this type of new creation that the Lord has made as this Adam figure, and he begins to do the work of tilling the soil, and in particular, it's noted that he planted a vineyard. And then, of course, if we're familiar, we see what happens. Verse 21, he drinks of the wine, and he becomes drunk, and he lays uncovered in his tent. Here we come to the first piece of our text and the first lessons for us. The first lesson that we see here is that no man, no matter how godly he has walked in this life, is above sin, is beyond sin. This is a sudden and stark fall that we see in the life of Noah, right? We've seen the description of his life. He was uniquely godly in his generation. He walked with the Lord. He was a righteous man. We saw the whole history of his preaching to the lost and dying world, of his long faithfulness, serving the Lord in truth, building the ark as he was commanded, his long endurance of the persecutions that came against him as the world mocked and reviled him for his preaching and for this crazy thing that he was doing in building the ark. But here we see in verse 18 that no man, no matter how godly, is above sin. This is a reminder, as we saw, that human nature on this side of the fall in Adam remains sinful. And though Noah is indeed a genuine believer, we see of his glorious faith held up for us in the book of Hebrews, and we've seen that he did walk indeed a genuinely godly life, and yet we see that he is not a perfect man. The flesh remains. Sin remains, and Noah falls. There is a clear and initial thought for us here to take from this passage. And that is the clear teaching of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, that if anyone thinks he stands, he ought to take heed lest he fall. This text and the sin of Noah here in drunkenness and exposing himself through that drunkenness ought to sober every one of us here this morning. Perhaps you've walked with the Lord for 20, 30, or 40 years. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing it is to have saints in our midst who have walked with the Lord in true faithfulness, not perfection. We know we all stand as sinners in need of a Savior, and yet there is such a thing as walking in true faithfulness, and that's a glorious thing. And we walk with believers among us who've walked for decades upon decades. Some of us have walked less than that. Some of us have been walking with the Lord only a few short years or even months, maybe less. The Lord is gracious and He saves at all stages of life. But for every one of us, this is the first lesson of this text. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. We are, as Christians, to be sober-minded about the reality of indwelling sin. We, as Christians, are to be sober-minded about the snares of the evil one, of the temptations that are set before us. We are to be sober-minded about the power of the flesh that remains in us. Now, none of these things are meant to lead us to despair or lead us to feel that somehow falling into sin is inevitable. No, never that. But we are to be soberly humbled before the Lord. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Hear Noah. After many, not only decades, but centuries of walking with faithfulness before the Lord, falls into a serious sin. And it's set down for us for our instruction. So that's the first thing we ought to take from this text, brothers and sisters. Take stock of your life. Take heed. Have you grown complacent with reference to sin? Have you started to feel prideful? Maybe not in every area, but in certain areas. You've had great victory and you've walked with faithfulness in that area. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. But never grow proud. Never make brash pronouncements like Peter did. Lord, never would I deny you. Rather, humbly come to the Lord and say, oh God, preserve me. May I never be complacent. May I never make provision for the flesh. May I never lean on my own strength, but continue to lean upon you, Lord. Because we do have the promise of Scripture that when anyone is tempted, the Lord has made an escape for him. So be encouraged in that way, brothers and sisters. And in connection to that, let us see from the life of Noah, and let us be instructed that the Christian life is one where we are called to perseverance day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, and we must remember that faithfulness yesterday is faithfulness yesterday. Praise the Lord for faithfulness yesterday, but it is a new day. Today is today. Let us never look back on the Christian life and rest on what we once did, the way in which we once fought sin, the way in which we once pursued the Lord, the way in which we once walked in faithfulness. No, that ought to encourage us for the fight today, but today's fight is today's fight. One who does not remember that is like someone, or it's like a farmer, who labors faithfully for years. He is a fruitful farmer, and around he is widely known as a good farmer. Everyone knows that man knows how to farm. He produces good crops every year at the market. He brings this wonderful produce. And then one year he comes, and he's got nothing in his baskets, and everyone says, "Why don't you have a crop this year? We know that you're a good farmer." And he just scratches his head and he says, "I don't understand." For years, for decades, I planted faithfully. I tilled the crops. I tended the weeds. And I always had a good crop. Always I did that. And someone asked him, "Well, what about this year?" "Well, I didn't do it this year." "But years, for years I did. Every year I planted, and then I watered, and then I weeded, and I tilled." But faithfulness yesterday is faithfulness yesterday. The Scriptures call us to faithfulness today. Today you are called to put to death the deeds of the body that you might live. You are to mortify sin today. 3 years ago's mortification will not help you in the immediate today, in the sense that you cannot lean on that. It will help you in the sense that it's produced patterns and you've learned what to do, but you cannot replace today's obedience with yesterday's. You must obey today. And that's what Noah's life and this particular occasion in his life is to teach us this morning. We must be vigilant, brothers and sisters. We must pursue faithfulness this day and each day, lest we, like Noah, also fall in sin. Now, of course, there's a warning in this text about this particular sin, but the sin of drunkenness. Now, Scripture has much to say on the subject of alcohol, and it's not the purpose of this sermon to summarize it or to dig into it thoroughly, but we see two realities in Scripture. On the one hand, it is clear that the fruit of the vine, and particularly fermented alcoholic drinks, have been given by the Lord in certain contexts as a blessing. And we see that in Scripture, where they function as a stand-in for festivity, for blessing, for celebration, for consummation. And that is true on the one hand. But as is true with many of the good gifts that the Lord has given, sin twists, sin perverts, and sin destroys. And it's impossible to read the Scriptures, on the other hand, without seeing with crystal clarity that in this particular gift lies a particular danger. And so we find also in Scripture many warnings about the abuse of this gift. We find many examples of those who have been overtaken by not using it appropriately. Here we see with Noah that he drinks and he becomes drunk. And it's crystal clear in Scripture that drunkenness is always and in every instance a sin. And it is a serious sin. And we see even in this text one of the reasons, there are many, I won't talk about all of them, but one of the reasons that drunkenness is sinful. The Lord made us as human beings, right, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And we've seen in Genesis that the particular task that God gave to Adam in the garden and now He re-gives to Noah is this task of the priest-king, this task of both communion with God and then extending God's rule into the world as a representative, exercising dominion and multiplication. And drunkenness destroys all of the faculties that God has given us to bear His image in the world. It destroys the faculties that He has given us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. Destroys the faculty of thinking and reason. God made us with minds that can think with clarity and sharpness, can make decisions, and drunkenness destroys these faculties. Drunkenness destroys the ability for us to use, right? God has made us in His image as human beings, and what it means to be a human being is to be an embodied being, right? We are creatures, soul and body. Perhaps you've heard the false teaching that has the ring of truth to it, that we are souls, but we have a body. Not true. We are our soul and our body. Yes, we can exist as God's creatures apart from our body for a time, but that is temporary. Eternally, we will be re-embodied, for that is how God made His image bearers. And drunkenness destroys the right use of the body. No longer can it be used with coordination to care for others, to protect others, but rather it stumbles around in foolishness. Also, drunkenness exposes to shame. We see here the connection between the immodesty and unclothing oneself that so often in Scripture and in the world accompanies the sin of drunkenness. Drunkenness removes the rightful shame that exists in certain areas, both in manner, in speech, and in actual clothing. These things go together. And so we see the sin of drunkenness here in Noah's life, and we see what it produces in him. And so we're reminded that we ought to treat alcohol carefully, and in every instance, we ought to stay far away from and reject drunkenness. The Scriptures are clear. From that, we move to the reality that sin often begets another sin. Sometimes this happens through example, sometimes it happens merely through the occasion of sin itself. Notice in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, sees the nakedness of his father, and he tells his brothers outside. Here we see that sin often begets further sin. The sin of Noah begets a sin in his son Ham. Now questions have arisen, what exactly is going on here? And we see in the text there's two aspects. Number one, there's the first aspect in the phrase seeing the nakedness of his father, and then the second aspect in telling his two brothers outside. Now we have to clarify a few things. Remember, these are Noah's sons, but they are not children. These are grown men. And so just to make sure we have clear in our mind, you know, this isn't an accidental stumbling upon a parent in some sort of state of undress by a small child, that somehow this grave error and sin. No, that's not what's going on here. This is a grown man. So that's the first thing we have to remember. And the second aspect is that we see in the sin of Ham a sin that's going to be brought up in the future in the Scriptures. Something that is treated with utmost importance in the Scriptures. And that is the honoring of mother and father. The honoring of mother and father. It's hard for us to grasp in this day and age, even, I think, often for those of us who have grown up in the context of Christianity and grown up in the church. I don't think that we have a full and clear and complete grasp of the scriptural call to honor father and mother. It's hard in the world in which we live, where there is practically zero honor of mother and father, even as we hold on to what we can and we seek to cultivate it. I think there's still perhaps a significant gap that is left. And so moments like this in the Scriptures don't land on us with their full force, I think in part because we have a less than full view of the honor that is called for parents towards or for children towards their parents. But as we evaluate this text, we see two things in Ham's sin. Number one, in the very phrase here, seeing the nakedness of his father, there is captured there, again, something that tells us that this is not the accidental opening of a door that one didn't know someone was behind, and seeing something they shouldn't have seen to only immediately turn around and walk out, sorry, didn't know you were in there kind of a thing. No, there is a captured in that word a kind of a gazing. It's a looking that's more than just a seeing, but it's also a looking that has a delightedness in it. And I think that we can understand what's going on when we see that coupled with his immediate run to tell his brothers outside what he has seen. One author, I think, captures it well. And we see this in subsequent biblical history. We see this in what happens with the line of Ham. But this is not an isolated moment. This is something of coming to fruition of what has been going on before. So one author puts it this way. That perhaps it's that he, that's Ham, not merely dishonored his father as a parent, but also that he disliked him as a preacher of righteousness. There is a satisfaction captured in this text, an irrepressible joy when he catches the patriarch Noah in such a state of degradation. Ah, this writer writes, he has found that the godly man is no better than his neighbors. He has got behind the scenes. He has made a notable discovery. And now he cannot contain himself. Forth he rushes, all hot and impatient, to publish the news so welcome to himself. I think what we have in this text is something that we see time and time again, both scripturally and in personal experience. Oh, how the fallen human heart is always looking for an excuse to revel in sin and allay the guilty conscience. And what a favorite method of the seed of the serpent it is to gleefully observe and then republish the stumblings of the godly. This reflex is wicked to the core. Not only does he dishonor his father, but he is delighted to see him fall in his sin, and then he is eager to tell of it to his brothers. I think that Ham here is happy with what he has seen because he seeks to comfort him in his own sin. The reflex is wicked to its core. How often do we see the world delighted and gleefully chortling when they see some professor of faith, someone who has walked in an ostensibly godly way, caught in some kind of public sin? Why are they so excited by it? Well, the thing that they'll say is, look, hypocrisy. But really, the reason they're excited is the reason that was captured in right there. Ah, in the quote that I said before, he has found that the godly man is no better than his neighbors. You see, two things are going on in the heart of an unbeliever, definitely, and sometimes in the flesh of a believer. When we encounter someone walking in righteousness, it stings us. Especially if we see them walking in an area where we have stumbled. And in reference to the unbeliever, this happens frequently. They see a Christian walking in faithfulness. And what's the accusation? Oh, you just think you're better than everyone. You're self-righteous. You're so self-satisfied. But so often, they've encountered actually no self-righteousness at all. All they've encountered is someone submitted to the Lord and walking in a true but imperfect faithfulness, and it affects their conscience. It afflicts them because it reminds them of their own sin. And that sinful heart is so eager to grasp at any sin it can see in the life of the godly to comfort itself. Ah, see? Hypocrisy. There is no such thing as anything different than me. We're all the same. I am just fine in my sin. We must beware of this reflex, even in ourselves, believers. We may not sin as Ham sinned. Oh, but we must beware of any reflex to delight in the fall of others. Perhaps this has happened in your heart as you've seen someone maybe who is spoken in ways that you didn't like, or taught things that rubbed you the wrong way, or maybe even taught false things, but then you hear of some kind of sin, and there's maybe that subtle, fleshly, delighted satisfaction. We must put that away from ourselves, beloved. In contrast to the sin of Ham, we see his brothers. Verse 23, they're not caught up in Ham's report, right? They don't join him in his delight at finding Noah in this state of sin. What do? Shem and Japheth take a garment, they lay it on their shoulders, they walk backwards and they cover their father, careful to remain facing forward, careful to honor him, careful to not expose him to any further shame. And of course, we see when Noah wakes, there's a curse on the one hand and there's blessing on the other. So what can we learn from the actions here of Shem and Japheth? What's interesting, one older writer, and I'm sure he's not alone, believes that this narrative here, this text, is the origin of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. You want to turn to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. We see in the New Testament a similar kind of text, 1 Peter chapter 4, 8, right? Love covers a multitude of sin. I think the thrust of the Scriptures, how do we deal when a brother or sister falls into sin? In a general way, what's our reflex? As we encounter a brother or sister who's fallen into some kind of sin, is our reflex to expose them to open shame, to want to get that sin out there, to go share it as Ham runs, right, to share the brothers? Did you see? There he is, the godly preacher man in all of his shame, his drunken shame in there. No, the reflex, and you need to hear me right on this, I'll give some qualifications, but the reflex is a covering over. There's no delight. There's no impulse to participate in any way, to make much of it, to expose it. But no, they go in, and with utmost care, they show what it is to honor their father. They show what it is to cover his shame. Just as Proverbs 10:12 says, and 1 Peter 4, 8, love covers a multitude of sins. Right? We think of even the posture of the New Testament. If anyone is caught in a transgression, what does it say? You who are spiritual, in a spirit of gentleness, restore. That's the aim. That's the trajectory. That's the heart posture. Does that mean there's never a time for bringing into the light, for exposing? No, that's crystal clear in Scripture. But even as we think about, for example, discipline in the church, the impulse begins in that private, personal way and seeks to cover. It does not seek, brothers and sisters, when that sin is encountered, to bring it out into the light, right? The Bible does not say when you are sinned against, go spread it around to a whole bunch of ladies, and then maybe someday go address the person that sinned against you. Some people, and maybe even some of you, thought that was in the Bible. So let's be convicted appropriately this morning. That's not what it says. Oh yeah, if someone sins against you, go tell them their fault, deal with it. And what does it say if your brother repents? You've gained your brother. It's done. It's finished. Glorious. The impulse is for love to cover a multitude of sins. That's what we can see from the example of these two sons here in our text this morning. When Noah awakes from his wine and he knows what his youngest son had done to him, verse 25 says that he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall be to his brothers." Now, what we have in this text here is indeed a prophetic utterance of a curse. It's right. We wonder what's going on. Why all of a sudden are we talking about Canaan in the text? But the author, right, Moses has been clear that this is where it's going. He announced it in the beginning. Ham was the father of Canaan. And then verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. And now all of a sudden we get to the curse and he says, cursed be Canaan. So we were always aiming towards Canaan. Moses is writing in the context of Israel as they are brought up out of Egypt. Canaan is of great importance to the original audience. There's a few things to keep in mind as we think about the connection here. Number one, it's not uncommon at all in Scripture for the sins of the parents to be visited upon the children. Under the Old Covenant, we see that. But more than that, we need to think about the reality that often when a curse is brought biblically upon someone, of course, it doesn't have to do just with this individual child. We're talking here about the people that come forth from him. God brings his wrath very often in the manner and means of a giving over to sin. What do we see in Romans chapter 1, right? Humanity rebels against God, refuses to honor, refuses to give thanks, and God's wrath is revealed, and part of how humanity is under God's wrath is that God gives humanity over to the sin that they so much want. And we see that in this curse. The sin that was present in Ham is prophetically announced in this one particular child, and it's going to continue to go from bad to worse down through the generations. And ultimately, we see that Canaan is going to come under the judgment of God as Israel is to wipe them out. And we see in real time as some of them are brought into subjection, brought into slavery. In one sense, Canaan brings to fulfillment the sin of their ancestor Ham, who dishonored his father, delighted in sin, and saw it as a means to spread it abroad, to justify himself. And we see the debauchery that Canaan lives in at the time of Israel's departure from Egypt and ultimately entering into the promised land. And that's an aspect of being under the curse of God, is a giving over to sin, coming under the judgment of God. And God is righteous to do this. And if we think to ourselves, well, how is that, if we think to ourselves, does that mean, therefore, the curse has been pronounced, and therefore everyone in this line of Canaan, is just for always and all time, no matter what they want or desire, they're cursed to this judgment, and there's no hope for them. Right? When we come to the time of Israel, and when we come to the entering into the land, what do we find? Right? We might ask ourselves, well, what if? What if one of those individuals would hear of the God of Israel and would seek to turn and to worship him? Does the scripture say, too bad? Cursed be Canaan, says in verse 25. Well, to answer that question, all we have to do is ask a prostitute named Rahab, who turned from the wickedness of her people and trusted in the living God and finds herself in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the lesson there for us today? All who walk outside of the Lord Jesus Christ walk under the wrath of God, and in a real sense have been given over to do what you want, to pursue your sin. Maybe that's you this morning. You've been pursuing your sin, and you've been thinking things are going pretty well. Or maybe you've been thinking they go terribly. But either way, you're pursuing your sin. Heed the example of Rahab, who found herself amongst the people of Canaan. Cursed, yes, but she turned to the true and living God, and she was rescued. So where are you to turn? Where are you to turn? That comes to the final and primary point of this passage this morning. You notice there's blessing for Shem and even for Japheth. Where does that blessing ultimately come from? Well, it comes by going back to that original point we made. No man, no matter how godly, is above sin. The Bible is honest with her heroes, which teaches us something. Noah's not the one. Noah's not the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. Yeah, he was righteous in his generation. He was godly, but he too fell. He is not the one. We look for another. Noah points us, as every human type in the Scriptures, type of the Messiah, points us. All of them failed. All of them fell. All of them fell short of the glory of God like you and I do. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived in perfection before His Father, perfectly obeyed, perfectly honored, every aspect lived in conformity to God's word and law in place of His people. Jesus came because Noah failed, Moses failed, Abraham failed, David failed, Solomon failed, even Peter failed, all of them failed. And the men who stand before you and open the word for you here in this place, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. You look to none of us for the hope of your salvation, but you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. So turn to Him this morning. Turn to Him in faith. Run from your sin and run to Christ. Trust in Him, His perfect life, His substitutionary death. And find that just like Rahab, you can be taken to from a people who were cursed by the living God and set in opposition to Him and lived in the grossest rebellion against God and the most despicable of sin. What does the Scripture say? Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us turn to Him this morning, friends. Let us turn to Him this morning, brothers and sisters. And let us be strengthened. Where Noah failed, Christ succeeded. He came to seek and save the lost, and He can never fail. Let us find our strength in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have set down these things for us for our instruction, us upon whom the end of the ages has come. And we ask now that we would heed that instruction. Oh, that we would take heed lest we fall. Oh, Father, that we would learn what You have for us in this text. Father, that we would be eager in love to cover a multitude of sins, to restore those who are caught in transgression in a spirit of gentleness. Oh, that we may be never eager to find out that someone has fallen in sin. May we never be eager to share such things with others, but rather to see them walk in repentance and restoration according to your word. Oh, Father, may we look now not to Noah, but to the one to whom he points. May we look to our Lord Jesus the Christ. Oh, what a perfect Savior he is. He will never fail. Oh, may we be reminded of that. Lord, when the best of men stumble, oh, Father, may our faith not be shaken, but may it rest all the more strongly in the one who never stumbled nor fell, who never sinned nor could. We pray that you would fix our eyes and hearts upon him this morning. In Jesus we pray. Amen.